chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. For those of you who have been here for a few weeks, we're finally at the end of our series through this book. We're reading it to the very end today. In this final stretch, really the past 3 or 4 weeks, ever since chapter 4 in Thessalonians, we've been reading Paul and his apostolic band give final instructions and exhortations to the Thessalonians. And really, everything they've said, everything we've been reading is to do this. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. That as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. We have been reading God's will for our lives to be sanctified through a number of things. Through our sexual ethic that would reflect God's values and design for sex versus the world's perversion of a good gift. Sanctification through brotherly love that counts others as more significant than ourselves, and through that displays the very love and care of Christ. We talked about sanctification through working hard and living quietly, giving ourselves to the good work of whatever vocation the Lord calls us to, and not seeking to overthrow the world, but knowing that He's in control and the gospel is the solution for all. We talked about some hard things, or at least not hard, some big topics last week, of grieving as those with hope what happens when we die. And also, to be prepared for the last day when the Lord comes to judge. When He comes to bring judgment on the wicked, but also great hope for the believer. We've also seen that these instructions weren't just relevant for the Thessalonians. But we've talked about how it applies to them and their context and their life. But more important, we've seen how these are the things that we need, that we too would walk in a manner that pleases the Lord today. In Moorhead, in college, in our jobs, raising a family, whatever stage of life you may be in. So let's turn to God's Word and let's learn these final exhortations of how the Lord has shown us how we might walk in a worthy manner and actually please Him. So let's read chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Pray with me one more time. Father, what good words. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Would you help us to see, hear, and even understand what it is you've called us to do? And help us. Help all of us who are tired this morning, who are wounded this morning, see the great hope and healing that we might have in Christ. Amen. All right, all the commands and exhortations we just read are by and far concerned with the church's corporate life. It starts by addressing a relationship between a congregation and church leaders. So we'll talk about that. It then talks about corporate discipleship. Really, how you're supposed to speak in love and what you're supposed to do with one another. And then it talks about a myriad of other things that we'll address in time. Not all of it has a full logical flow, but it's a collection of good exhortations that we need to operate together. So we're going to walk through it. I'm not saying I have a clever main point. I'm not saying I have clever titles for all these points. But I'm going to try to give you headings that you might follow, that we might see piece by piece, verse by verse, what this passage is calling us to do. So first, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And we're going to unpack church leadership. Now the Bible, all throughout the Bible, it speaks very clearly when it comes to God's expectations of how we view and act toward various authorities. Think about it. All of y'all got authorities in your lives, whether you want them or not. And if, well, you still have them now, but you used to have more, probably. Because it starts, we're all called to honor our parents. They have authority over us. Slaves in the Bible are called to submit to their masters. And, you know, a modern day equivalent might be, hey, employees, you got to listen to your employer. That's a level of authority. Jesus actually said to pay your taxes. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar. And in Romans, Paul echoes the same thing. And then Peter, who was killed by the Emperor Nero of Rome, says in his second letter, honor the emperor. We're supposed to submit to our civil authorities. And we have many different levels of that in our day and age. So we have many authorities and many spheres above our lives. And here, we see that principle applied. We see that there are leaders in the church that they lead and other people follow and submit to the levels of authority there. And this is an interesting passage because neither in this letter nor in the account in Acts 17 when Paul first goes to Thessalonica do we know about who the leaders are, how they're established, or what that process is. We don't know everything. From later letters of Paul, when he's writing to Timothy and Titus as they're going out and pastoring churches and raising up new leaders, the Bible gives us qualifications for particular leaders, especially elders and deacons, the two offices of the church. But we don't know everything about the leaders here in 1 Thessalonians, and that's okay. There are things we can know and learn from this passage. And here are a few of them, and we're going to unpack some of these. In Christ's church, those who lead, lead by virtue, not by popularity. They lead in the Lord and not by social status or mere gifting. In response, the rest of Christ's church, they're to acknowledge their work and treat them as leaders. They're to esteem their example and they're to receive that instruction for their own good. So we have three things listed here that taken together describe the work of a church leader. This is in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So let's pack through all these. Let's see what the role of a church leader, what I think is a pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd. All those words in the Bible are talking about the same office. So I might accidentally use different ones from time to time in the sermon. I'm speaking of the same thing there. The first thing we see is Paul says they work hard among you. And this is really the paradigm of Christ-like leadership. Christ, what did he come to do? Say it loud.
Save.
Well, save. Another S word. He came to serve and not to be served. That's a paradigm of Christian leadership, and we see it here. These leaders don't get the grapes brought to them. They're not eating them off the vine and have slaves fanning them. They're working hard among the church. They're laboring hard for the benefit of other individuals, not for their own gain. And it's not very hard for us to see this, even in our own lives, what a church leader is doing. Let's use some more modern vernacular. We see a pastor doing pastoral visitations, going to see the sick, preaching at funerals, giving consolation to those who grieve. meeting up with others who are having a hard time, whether they be discouraged or whether they be in sin. Taking time to sit and answer questions about, man, I've been reading something and I got no idea what it means. They sit there and work through it. And then they're laboring amongst you. I'm standing here preparing something or declaring something that I had to prepare. I was laboring among you. Leaders work amongst you. And so those who work amongst you are those you should consider who might be your leaders. It's also a next thing. There's this phrase, who are over you in the Lord. And this is a phrase that's a bit more difficult to see what it is they're doing. Because it's easy to see what it looks like to work hard. You can see that in someone's life. But who are over you in the Lord is a difficult phrase to tease out the meaning. It's not because it's necessarily a hard translation from the original language to English. It's actually a pretty accurate one. But the ideas that were found of leadership way back in the day and now are a little different. And here's what I mean. Leadership we think of as those who make decisions, those who set agendas, and then those who send them down the line to be executed by people under them. But this idea of leadership is a responsibility of those in leadership to protect, to actually to render aid, to help, to aid, to be a benefactor for the people, not just a visionary who blazes the trail and sets people out administratively. There's someone who is seeking to guard, who is seeking people's good and is laboring towards those ends. What Paul's saying here is leaders worthy of respect are doing this. They're not only working hard and toiling among the community, they're working for the community. They're guarding it. They're helping them navigate this new life as a Christian. They're connecting people with gifts together that would serve one another. Like, hey, this man understands that Bible and you're trying to understand it. You should meet together. This guy, he has a gift of leadership and all these people really want to do something. Hey, let's connect you together. Let's go do some ministry together. And so many other examples of just connecting gifts together. And there's an important phrase here as well. They're doing this in the Lord. This implies that they aren't doing the work for their own prestige or own selfish gain. This isn't a transaction here. They're doing it in the Lord. Out of a love for God and a love for their particular community. You know what that sounds like? Obeying the two greatest commandments. Love your God and love others as yourself. And as they do this, as they work hard, as they lead in the Lord, it points to another crucial aspect of church leaders. And that's that they have demonstrated character. They are demonstrating an exemplified character. Their authority isn't derived from skill, but from virtue. Because they do it to please the Lord, not to please man, and not to toot their own horn or gain their own power. And this is why in later letters, Paul lists out the qualifications. That's why he says they don't do it for selfish gain. Why they have to be above reproach and self-controlled, the husband of one wife. So they would be an example to the congregation, even as they protect, guard, and labor for this congregation. And finally, this trifecta, working hard, working for you, and admonishing you. Christian leaders, particularly those who serve as pastors, worthy of the name, in the respect and the love that this verse calls you to, they ought to gently, yet boldly, correct you on a few things. One, on doctrinal error. They should be able to refute false doctrine and declare right doctrine. And that comes through understanding this word, through applying it to your life. And they're also supposed to gently, yet boldly, correct you on your conduct. And admonishment can get a bad rep.
But here's what admonishment is. Admonishment isn't nagging. And admonishment isn't just pointing a finger and continually like hitting with the ruler on the hand that you would get things right. Admonishment involves instruction. It's not just pointing out wrong. It's actually coaching, instructing, and showing what right conduct is. This isn't the police writing you a ticket and leaving it to yourself. This is a man who loves, who seeks your good, and who wants to show you what you're supposed to put on in your life. And those who do these things in your midst are worthy of your recognition, your respect, and your love. Not because they're a different class of Christian than you, not because they have more inherent worth in you, but because they are engaged in labors of love for your sake. And this, as you can see in verse 13, leads to peace in our congregation. We live in a world that likes to resist leadership. We buck against the man. We like to badmouth our parents. We like to speak about our employer behind his back and all his incompetencies. We, whether it's on Twitter or X or Facebook or just in our conversations, like to tear down all the leaders that are above us and tell everyone all the ways that we do a better job than them and how they're incompetent and no good. That's not how we're supposed to treat leaders, and that's not how we're supposed to operate as a church. We need to resist temptations to fight one another. And when we rightly identify qualified leaders, show them respect, and they're actually doing the good work, this leads to peace among ourselves. Now, here's some application. This is where, pay attention. This is a good part. You need to desire leadership in your life for your own good. If you're believing a lie that I can do this Christian life alone, I can figure this out, well, the Bible speaks differently. It calls you to respect and to love and to receive leadership. You can't do this alone. Leadership is good for you. Second, as a congregation, so members of this church, look at me. Recognize leaders in your midst. When I mean that, I'm not talking about me. Don't recognize me. Recognize those who are leading in your midst, that we might appoint them to the role of elder, the role of deacon, that they might have the privilege of leading you, of having your love and the responsibility to show you and admonish you what is true. And here's the thing about recognizing leaders. You're not looking at a guy who could possibly do that. You're often looking for the guy who's already doing that. And why not make him the leader since he's already doing this work? In the same breath, church, be careful who you recognize as leaders. Are you recognizing them because they have a degree? Or are you recognizing them because they got wealth and if they're a leader, they might give more to the church? Or are you recognizing them just because they have a lot of skill, but you know, they lack some character? Or are you recognizing them because they're popular, easy to talk to, and you think more people would come to this church if they were a leader here? Beware! The Bible doesn't tell you to make anyone a leader, or the rich people leaders. That was probably a temptation here in 1 Thessalonians, that the wealthy, the higher social class, were becoming the leaders and causing strife. It says, those who work hard, who are over you in the Lord, and who are working and admonishing you, those are the people who should be your leaders, and they're displaying good character. Now, I'm a leader of this church, and I'm a little trepidation, a little awkwardness when I have to say, all right, time to apply this for you to me. And I'm not telling you, guys, October came and there was no pastoral appreciation. It was pastoral appreciation month in October. That's not what this passage is saying, and that's not what I'm trying to say. That's just awkward, really. But do you know how you can esteem me highly in love? It's not speaking well of me, though that is one way. I think it's by listening. Listening to the words I say. But not listening blindly. not listening without being a Berean, examining the scriptures themselves, but acknowledging that as I labor for your good, as I'm doing this in the Lord to please God, not just to please and gain a standing for myself, that I have words that I've given careful thought to, that I think and I've studied the scripture would apply to you, and I want your good. You should take my words seriously and actually give them some serious thought before you reject them. I'm not saying I'm always going to be right, but I am saying to esteem me highly in love means to give my words weight, to listen to what they say. And whether you stay here for your whole life or you go somewhere else, wherever you go, sit under leaders who are qualified, who will admonish you. Don't get people who are going to tickle your ears and just tell you good things. Listen to them too. Respect them. Highly esteem them in love. It's for your good. That's why the Lord has given leaders in various spheres for your good. Next point. Not a super. Well, actually, this one has a pretty clear flow. You should listen to me. I should speak and teach you, but guess what? Christianity, church life, it's a team sport. You need one another. Think about your favorite sport and your favorite coaches, or the best coaches of all time. I'm talking about Phil Jackson, Nick Saban, Vince Lombardi, Coach K, Pat Summitt. All these people are great in their own sphere. Their ability to take others to coach them, to show them the technical, tactical, and physical skills they need, that's great. They led teams to greatness, but they don't make a team, do they? They need athletes. But they didn't need just one athlete. You might like Michael Jordan. You might like LeBron James. You might be a soccer person. You can argue between Cristiano Ronaldo or Lionel Messi, which one's better. You might know great athletes like Simone Biles, Usain Bolt, that fast, fast man, or Bo Jackson or Babe Ruth. Each of them were remarkable athletes in their own right, in their own day and age. Most of them hold records or sit in the Hall of Fame. If you don't know who they are, just trust me on that. But as great as MJ was, and there are a lot of debates about MJ, guess what? To get all of them rings, he needed Scottie Pippen and he needed Dennis Rodman. You can debate that all you want, but basketball is a team sport. It takes five players on the court. This isn't NBA Jam. Michael Jordan can't do it all. As many gold medals as Simone Biles can get being a gymnast, she can't bring home the victory for all of Team USA. Other people have to place as well. And as fast as Usain Bolt might be, guess what? He can't run a relay alone. He's a sprinter. He can't do it alone. Christian, you are mutually responsible for each other's progressive sanctification. I'm going to read these verses. Don't just talk about leaders, it says. It says, and we urge you. We urge you, brothers. And you can add sisters in there too. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. This isn't just a pastor's job or an assistant pastor's job or a small group leader's job or a Sunday school teacher's job or whatever Christian leader you want to apply there. This is your job if you believe in Christ, if you put your faith in him, and if you've repented of your sin. Whether you're 6 years old, whether you're in your teenage years, whether you're in your 60s, even if you're in your 80s, ending your days, guess what? You've been called to engage one another with your words. You're supposed to speak, not your advice, but the Bible. What God says is true. And here, we see a few examples of that. What do the idle need? The idle need to be told to work hard as to the Lord, because this is right. That's what the Bible says, that he made you to work. That you can't be a freeloader. That's not loving to your neighbor. And the faint-hearted? Oh, the faint-hearted need your encouragement. They need to be told, brother and sister, you can beat that sin. The Spirit is with you. You were called to freedom, not to slavery. that in Christ, you're more than a conqueror. You've been part... That is a little funny. But you have been made a part of a kingdom that can never be shaken. You're on firm and solid ground. Your anchor is Christ. He is a sure and steady rock. And the weak... This isn't talking about the weak conscience. The Bible talks about that in other places. But this is talking about the physically weak. The poor. The sick. The needy. The elderly. The maimed. The orphan. The widow. The sojourner. They don't just need your words. They need your physical love. They need your assistance. Your serving hands. Your resource sharing. This familial love that says, hey, your suffering's my suffering. Your needs are my needs. You have what's mine. And these things, these aren't the only things you admonish and encourage people in. There's a myriad of things you can think about in your mind of, man, where do I need a good word? How can that brother or sister be encouraged? To parents, you know, we need to be told often, be gentle. Be gentle. Don't exasperate. Instruct. Yes, discipline, but raise them up in the way of the Lord. It's hard, but you have a great task. And you know, as a single person, or even as a young child, or as someone whose kids are gone, you can speak words of encouragement to these things. You, without kids, you without being married, can say, hey, man, that was a little harsh, don't you think? You can speak to me that way. To husbands, man, how many of us need to be told over and over, love like Christ? Love like Christ. Stop insisting on your own way. Is that loving? And to wives, how many times do you need to be told, submit not to him as a man, but to him as to the Lord, because he commands you that this is right, and he sees all of it, and it's precious in his sight. How often do you need to know that when your husband makes a poor choice or is being stubborn and fighting? If you're married to me, because Lydia is, you probably are encouraged by those things. It can be stretched to more things. I'm going to skip over that. But we need to do this. Not once. Not twice. But again and again and again and again. Because this is how we are kept till the end. And in all this, we have to be patient with one another. Because guess what? You're supposed to do it again and again and again. You're going to need it again and again and again and again. Part of the wonders of the gospel is that it's all we need. I need it day in and day out, applied to many different situations in my life. And it's the same message again and again. And it's amazing to receive again and again and again. One word, though, on patience. Patience doesn't last forever. It's not in this text, but the Bible does speak about church discipline. There is a risk of those who feign worldly sorrow. I'm sorry. I know. I keep being discouraged or I keep sinning. There's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance that then bears fruit. And church discipline presupposes all this corporate discipleship. Matthew 18 spells it out. Go to a brother, tell him his sin that you might win him. And if he doesn't listen, take two or three and go with them. And if he still doesn't listen, take it to the church. And if he still doesn't listen, count him as an unbeliever. Hand him over to Satan. These things are hard. But if we're not doing the first steps, we'll never win our brother. If we're not doing the second steps, we're still not winning our brother or our sister. All these things, including the hard yet loving words that make up discipline, we're always trying to not return evil for evil, but evil with good. That was the next verse right there. I'm conscious of our time, so I want to move on. Let's talk about the private posture that Paul talks about here in verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks all the time. Do you know why? These things are the will of God for your life. And guess what? These are things you don't really have to obtain. You don't have to get to the, oh, I'm losing what it is, a Buddhist. So you don't have to get to the next level of nirvana and strive to get it. These are the benefits you have in Christ. Do you know why? You can always rejoice because in Christ you have a certain hope in a favorable future. Where before, you had death and more death. You can pray always through Christ because you always have access to God's ear. You have access to the throne of grace. He tells you, ask, seek, and knock. He says, cast your cares on me. You can pray without ceasing because he always hears. And speaking of thanks, if you've been forgiven of your sins, if you've been raised from the dead and received the Spirit, you've been given a family in the church, oh, you can always give thanks. You need to give thanks in all circumstances because the life you have now, brief momentary afflictions, but at the end, eternal life. And at the end, life with him. We talked about that a lot last week. We can always give thanks in every circumstance. Because today might be hard, but you can't take away hope. You can't take away eternal life. These characteristics should be yours, Christian. They should be yours. And now, unbelievers, children, those who don't really know where they stand, you can be like, I don't rejoice. I'm not thankful for anything. Life sucks. He doesn't hear my prayers. He's never answering them. Guess what? These benefits can be yours in Christ. If these aren't your characteristics, it's because you have not yet been found in him. You can't help but be joyful when you're in Christ and believe the gospel. You can't help but give thanks. Now you're going to be need reminded you have reasons to give thanks over and over, but you're going to be finding some of the new mercies available to you each morning. Today was hard, but man, that food is warm. It's wet outside, but man, my heat's working today. You'll find ways to give thanks. The gospel, repenting of your sin, but putting your faith in Jesus, it's going to give you everything you've been longing for. The gospel gives you a purpose because it says you were made to glorify God, but sin kept you. But your sin's been paid. Those shackles have been broken. Here's the life you were called to live. It will give you all these things if only you humble yourself. You got to be at a place where you recognize I'm weak, I'm sinful, I'm tired, I'm worthy of death. Put your faith in Jesus, my friend. Repent of your sins, and these things will be true of you. Now, it jumps. You kind of have a logical flow there for a bit. Leaders, corporate life, personal life, and now kind of abrupt gear shift just a little bit, maybe grinding the clutch some. We're talking about prophecy now. Not a clear logical flow of thought through this passage, or at least not that I could discern from my study. But now we're talking about prophecy. Now, prophecy is a gift listed as a gift of the Spirit. It's discussed in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, all throughout 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, as well as here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Additionally, the existence of prophets exists throughout the Bible. You got the Old Testament prophets, some of names you know, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and some that are just like, yes, those prophets, that we never know their names. We also have New Testament prophets, especially in Acts. Philip the Evangelist, you know, the guy who talks to the eunuch and kind of gets transported by the Spirit here and there. Well, he had four daughters who were unmarried and apparently prophets, Acts tells us. And then we see a group of prophets go from Jerusalem to Antioch to encourage the church. And one of them's name was Agabus. We know his name. And Agabus predicted a famine. And what happened? A famine. Now, we know there are prophets. We know there's a prophecy in the Bible. But what exactly that gift is, and whether the fact of it still continues today, is a highly debated topic among believers. Notice I said amongst believers. This isn't one of the core things of our faith. We're not talking about who Jesus was, that he was God and man, that there is a God that is the Trinity. We're not talking about core gospel truth. But we are talking about a family debate. And no matter what side of the debate people land on, they're all concerned about the sufficiency, the infallibility, and the authority of Scripture. They've come to their arguments because they're convinced one of two sides does these things. Now, this is a confusing debate. I tried to simplify it into two quick things, but if you do any reading or study on this, you'll quickly find that each camp has many factions and differing definitions on their own definition of agreement, of prophecy, and then the application thereof. So this is a hard thing to understand. I'll be honest, baffled by it. But I do want to do my best to offer some two wide summaries and even say where I am most persuaded by right now. First, there's those who argue that prophecy have ceased. Men like Tom Schreiner, who are godly, faithful men. They define prophecy as the infallible reception of spontaneous revelations that are communicated to God's people. And that sounds kind of wordy. Here's kind of what they mean. When there's prophecy, it means, thus saith the Lord, and should be on par with Scripture. That's what they treat prophecy as. Then, you have those who believe that prophecy is not infallible. That's prompted by the Spirit. That it is subject to the foundational truth of Scripture, but not equal with the foundational truth of Scripture. That is, the apostles and the prophets. They would say there's two tiers of prophecy. Yeah, there's a thus saith the Lord prophecy. There's also this other tier that isn't trying to be an authoritative word, but is trying to reveal truth to our lives today through the prompting of the Spirit. And I have been persuaded that prophecy does continue today. That's what I have been persuaded by over years of study. At one point, I was persuaded it had ceased. But actually, this passage is what convinced me otherwise. Even though I don't fully understand how prophecy works today, there are multiple definitions of prophecy that I vacillate in between of which one I think is a better way to interpret this. But here's what this passage says. And here's why I was persuaded. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, but I was convinced that this is talked about enough in the Scriptures. This is listed enough in the Scriptures. And while I understand the argument of why the gifts may have ceased or this gift may have ceased, even those who hold a view will agree there's no clear, decisive text that points to that. So as I came upon this text again and again in my reading, I was like, the Lord can use prophecy. There are some interpretations of prophecy that don't command thus saith the Lord. They make sense. And actually, I think this passage makes sense with those. Because if prophecy is always thus saith the Lord, why do we, test it? If the Lord is thus saying it to his people, trying to discern, what are we testing against? Now, I'm sure there's many responses to that that would answer that in full. But I'm just convinced that when we're supposed to test prophecies, we're determining here the worth of words, which I'm not persuaded we would do if we're always dealing with infallible, inerrant, Scripture, quality, authority. Now, what do we do with this? What do you do with either side of this debate? Even in the midst of the confusion, how are we supposed to do this today if you don't know what we're doing? And here's what I can tell you. If I believe it continues, I'm praying that the Lord would give us these gifts. And as he gives them, he gives us the wisdom, the discernment to recognize them, to test them right, to interpret them truly, and to apply them to our lives. I'm praying for those things. Because that, all of this, is what will make us more like Christ, to reject what is evil, to hold fast to what is good, that we might walk in a manner that pleases God. That's all I'm going to say about prophecy. If you want to talk more about that later, we can talk and wrestle with the Scriptures then. I want to end the sermon. I want to end it reading these good words. Because this is what we need to hear over and over again. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We've received many commands today. We received more commands in weeks previously. If you sat down and read off 1 Thessalonians, you'd have a fire hydrant of things you should do and not do. But guess what? You're not responsible for all of it by yourself. The God of peace himself will sanctify you. Are you weary of sinning? Are you tired of losing the fight against lust and pornography? Are you tired of losing your temper? Are you tired of doubting the assurance of your faith or that God is good? Are you tired of being made fun of because of what you believe? Guess what? God hasn't left you. He'll actually never leave you. There is hope. He will sanctify you completely. Unbeliever, I want you to know this. There is hope for you here too. Your salvation isn't up to you or your ability. The point of the gospel is you couldn't do it alone. Christ did it for you. And he can and will sanctify you completely. Blameless. Completely blameless on the last day through the work of Christ. And through the Spirit, which is, what's the Spirit but like the embodiment of his goodness and mercy and grace that he would dwell with us, give us power to resist sin. If you repent of your sins and believe in him, that power is yours, and it will see you sanctified completely. And believer, there's a great promise for you here to shelter in. And that's the thing I've said over and over. I'm going to say it again. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There's no sin you can't beat. There's no person, there's no domain, there's no kingdom of darkness that can resist you. Because you will be sanctified by Christ. Here's a reminder, saying the same thing, but in Jesus' own words from John 6. He says this of you, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will never cast out. In Christ you can overcome your sin. In Christ you will be sustained through every fiery trial to the end. That is why Paul ends after telling us, pray for one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which means love one another. Be friendly. You can kiss me if you want, but I'd prefer you didn't. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us rely on the grace that we have in Christ. Through Jesus, grace is with us all, and it will keep us to the end. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these saints. And even now, as we